Do me a favor as you're taking your seats. Let's welcome everybody that's joining us online. We're glad you guys are here this morning. Come on, put your hands together. So excited that you're checking out church with us today, and just honored that you're here with us. It's a new season for us as a church. We're going into a new teaching series today. We're going to be going Old Testament, New Testament, and then back to the Old Testament for some more New Testament. It's going to be a good journey for us over the next several weeks. That'll get us into Easter season. And so we're using three words to describe the sermon series. We called it, He Called It. For some of you who don't know what this is called a phone. Before you call them on the cell phone, you used to have to grab the rotary. Bring the cord into the closet. So your mama wouldn't hear all the things that you were saying. Anyway, that's just me making stuff up, okay? And if you're already uncomfortable, it's only going to get worse for you. The beauty of the Bible is that God does not look back and tell us what happened, but prophetically, He looks forward and tells us what will happen. Our Bible is a book of prophecy. It's one of the strongest apologetics, defenses for the faith that we have. And what we see in our Easter season, in this beauty of the Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation, is that God promises, God predicts, and God proves. Easter is promised, Easter is predicted, and through His resurrection, it is proven. The gospel is promised. The gospel is predicted, and through the life of Christ, it is proven. What we stand in as the people of God is an ongoing story of His promises, prophetic predictions, and His faithful provisions that have proven His goodness and that He is God. So I want you to open your Bible with me to something that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a guy known as the Prince of Preachers, referred to as the fifth gospel. It's not heresy, it's just that the text that we're looking at today is the most recited and quoted text in the New Testament in the entirety of the Old Testament. In over 40 references across 10 books, Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12 is the most recited and referred to text in the New Testament. 700 years in advance of the birth of Christ, as if the prophet Isaiah was standing on Calvary and Golgotha himself, Isaiah penned the words predicting the way in which the suffering servant would live and die as a substitute for sinners. With such detail that it had to be God at work predicting it. With such layered beauty that even in the place that He was buried, we are promised and foretold before it happened. This text is a beautiful text in a big, beautiful book in the book of Isaiah. If you've ever taken on the task of studying it, it's 66 chapters in length. 66 chapters. Now, here's what's interesting about that. How many books are in your Bible? 66. It's broken down, the book of Isaiah, into two parts. The first section is Isaiah chapter 1, ending in chapter 39. How many books are in your Old Testament? The answer is 39. You know what the primary theme of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is? Judgment. If you were looking at the major theme of the Old Testament, there's promises and predictions about the provisions of God that would come through Christ, but it is about the righteousness and holiness of God and His judgment on an unrighteous and unholy people and their need for a Savior. Now, the second part of Isaiah picks up in Isaiah chapter 40, ending in chapter 66, which equals how many chapters? 27, because you got to count the 40 if you don't start at 1. Some of you are like, how did that, that ain't mathin'. Well, you're from Woodruff, let me help you. Must be a good morning. We already got in a Drake quote, and I made a joke about Woodruff. It's the spirit is here. There's 27 chapters in the second half of the book of Isaiah. How many books are in your New Testament? Here's what's beautiful about this. Isaiah didn't even know the New Testament was coming. You downloading this? He didn't know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were coming. He knew a Messiah was coming. He knew a Savior was coming, but he had no knowledge of how many books would be canonized in our Bible, of how many books would make up the New Testament. But you know what the primary theme of the last 27 chapters of Isaiah is? Redemption. This is called a God flex. When you open up the book of Isaiah, it's God saying, I've had this the whole time. You think that you've learned some stuff, but let me tell you, I know it all. And I give foreshadowing, detailed, prophetic moments that when you realize what I'm doing, you go, oh, he really did know what he was doing. 66 books. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, 66 chapters. The first 39 focused on the major theme of the Old Testament, judgment. The back 27 focused on the major theme of the New Testament, redemption. And in it comes what theologians call the fifth gospel that is so Christocentric. That means so centered on Jesus that you can sense and see who Jesus was as if you didn't, even if you've never read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Now, in this book, I'm not done being a dork. Some of you need to be more dorky. There's four servant songs, four, that are in the book of Isaiah. And they compare two different servants. Four servant songs comparing two different servants. The first servant song comes in Isaiah chapter 42. The second one comes in Isaiah chapter 49. The third one comes in Isaiah chapter 50. And the fourth one, the one that we are looking at today, comes in Isaiah chapter 53. So again, 700 years in advance of Jesus, but in such detail of Christ's death and life, it is as if he was witnessing it himself. Isaiah writes these words to us. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. Read it with me. Behold, that means pay attention, look, fix your eyes on. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told to them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. So up until this point, we've had a major theme of judgment, and we've had this comparison of a nation of people called Israel. And if you look at Israel's history, it starts with a guy named Jacob. So Jacob is given, he's a scoundrel. Remember Jacob and his brother Esau? Good. A lot of people got nervous, hands got clammy. Feel like you're an Eminem song? Okay. Jacob steals the birthright from Esau, but God has a plan to make Jacob a nation and change his name from Jacob to Israel. Jacob/Israel has a son named Joseph. And just to make sure you understand that God didn't choose Jacob because he was a righteous person, we're told that mom and dad favored children and pitted them against each other to where the rivalry between the brothers gets so heated that when Joseph, wearing the coat of many colors, the only one his father put on any of the sons, that they threw him into a pit, debated what to do, sold him into slavery. Many would think that God had lost control of the story, that this was an act of the will of man overthrowing and overriding the work of God. But providentially, God was at work in the suffering. So that though Joseph suffered, it was not meaningless. Many of you in this room are suffering. But if you are suffering under the watchful eye of the Good Shepherd, it's not meaningless. It's never purposeless. There is good that God will do out of it. It may not justify the wrong that you have to endure because of it, but there is a promise that it will not be wasted harm. That in it, God will get glory, His name will go forward, and you will benefit from it, Romans 8:28, as a result of His glory and good being done. So Joseph sold into slavery, but he rises in slavery to a high seat in Potiphar's house, but then Potiphar's wife corners him, tries to convince him to commit adultery, but he refuses and runs out of the house naked with his garment in her hand. So then he goes even lower. Thrown into prison, forgotten, stays there for years on end, but rises to being over all that are in the prison until two people come in and he translates their dreams. The one who's restored, he says, "Remember me," but he's forgotten again for several more years, sitting and rotting and wasting his youth away in a cell in prison. All the way until the point that a famine seizes the land. There's no bread in the land of the bread, known as Bethlehem. So as a result, people come searching for bread where there was the work of God providentially happening under a man named Joseph, who was second in command under Potiphar. So an entire nation is brought under the household of Joseph in Egypt. But after Pharaoh dies, they become a forgotten nation, a forgotten people. Are you losing me in the history, or are you going to keep going? So they become an enslaved people, and they cry out to God that God would deliver them, that God would help them. So who does God send? A murderer that's been hiding out for 40 years on the backwoods of nowhere. And he comes to them and says, "God has heard your cry." And they've cried so long that they don't believe him. Sounds like many of us. You see, the stories of the Bible, it's not that they happen, they continue to happen. And many of you hear the promises of God and the work of God, and you hear about the providence of God, yet you continue to make it not apply in your mind to what you're going through. So it's true for them, but not you. It's true for those around you, but not you. So you isolate yourself to feel alone, even though you're surrounded by a group of people who, in much respect, are still waiting on the work of God and the provision of God and the providence of God to be revealed to them. You would think with such mighty moves of God that they would be faithful to God, but what we get is a different kind of story. What we see is this, and this is my summary of the entire history of Israel. From Jacob onward, Israel was chosen and blessed to belong to God and represent Him to the nations. God broke them free of their captivity so they would be a blessing to the nations. But through the wilderness, the judges, the monarchy, and the divided kingdom, they repeatedly rebelled and broke covenant. By the time Isaiah speaks, the lesson is unmistakable. Look at it with me. God's people need more than deliverance from enemies. Your biggest problem in this room this morning is not your ex-husband. Your biggest problem is not your ex-boss. Your biggest problem is not your church hurt. Your biggest problem is not what's being done by others around you to you. Your biggest problem is what's at the core of you. And no matter how much we change the circumstances around you, until the core of you is transformed, it will continue to produce the same unrighteous fruit that you are being impacted by, that others too, because of your sin taking you farther than you want to go, keeping you longer than you want to stay, and having you do things you don't want to do, will have you impacting others by as well. See, what they failed to realize is this: they needed someone not just to deliver them from the circumstance or their enemies, but they needed a faithful servant to succeed where they had failed and to save them from their sin. So the text opens in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, and says this. Look at it with me. "Behold my servant, he shall act wisely." Israel wasn't wise. Every time Israel was flourishing, they rebelled and walked away from God. Every time Israel was suffering, you know what they did? They rebelled and walked away from God. They trusted God as far as they could see the next miracle before them. And when they couldn't see a miracle coming, and they sensed suffering was on the horizon, they would run to other little g gods to find them. What am I getting at? Well, this text opens up to the fact that this servant will be different, that he will act wisely where we have acted and lived unwise. Hebrews chapter 4 goes on and says it this way about Jesus. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without..." Jesus was tempted to lust, but he didn't lust. Jesus was tempted to raise up fleshly anger and act in it, but he didn't rise in fleshly anger and act in it. Everything that you've been tempted to do in sin and at times have given into with great frequency, he was tempted to do, yet he did it, according to the text in Hebrews, without sin. He act wisely under the pressure of temptation. You and I, let me take you out of the equation, I have acted foolishly in response to temptation. I have fallen short. I'm a part of the all that's spoken of in Romans 3:23, where it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's me. I have sinned. I have fallen short. I have not acted wisely, which means I have not imaged God perfectly. And that's the problem with the big idea of the Bible. Let me, don't lose me in the history lesson I gave you that put you to sleep. Wake up and push in with me on this. You were made in the image of God. This is where we get the core tenet of your value. In the image of God, he made them male and female. We are distinct and different, male and female. We are not the same, but we are equal in value before God. Do not mix it up to make everybody out to be the same thing. No, no, no. You don't want to do what your husband does. Your husband doesn't want to do what you do. Men and women were made to complement each other, not contradict or try and overrule or rival each other. The beauty of the rib that's spoken of whenever Eve is brought to Adam is that they are at each other's side. There's a unity to it. Chauvinism teaches the man in front, the woman behind. Feminism teaches the woman in front, the man behind. Biblical creation teaches at each other's side. It is partnership. It is a bond that is not easily torn asunder because Jesus puts a portion of his spirit tying it together. That's Ecclesiastes, in case you're wondering. Why do I bring these things up? Because the rivalry of the enemy in your sin and shame is to constantly rival others around you and go, "I'm better than, I'm more gifted than, I'm more able than, I'm not like them. So at least I'm not where they're at," which is the same thing the guy that was in the temple giving an offering was doing whenever the woman was on the altar crying out to God. "God, thank you that I'm not like them." He acts wisely where we have acted unwise. That's important. He images the Father perfectly where we image him imperfectly. That's why Jesus says, "I and the Father are what? One." If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. These are his words. How many believers can take up what Paul says? "Follow me as I follow Jesus, and you will see him in my actions. You will see him in my living." Most of us aren't looking for someone to come and mimic our lifestyle because our lifestyle is religious but not spirit-filled. Our lifestyle is half-committed but not sold out. Our lifestyle is half-hearted towards the Lord but not devoted in service to him. So yeah, look at the parts on Sunday, but don't look at my Monday or Tuesday. Look at how I prioritize my life publicly in church, but don't look at the priorities of my life in the absence of church. So I imperfectly image God, therefore I do not take up the mandate that God has called believers to, which is to go therefore into every nation and make what? Because I can't half-hearted make a disciple, because all I'll do is produce half-hearted Pharisees like myself. Are you tracking with me in the tension of what we're dealing with? He images the Father blamelessly, perfectly. We were made in the image to image God, but sin cuts us off from that purpose, which means your existence is meaningless apart from Christ. Most pastors are too kind to tell you that. We don't want you to be offended, and we want you to fill up our churches. I don't care. I would rather you be offended by the fact that there is no meaning and no purpose when you're out of alignment and shalom with God than for you to run around thinking that chasing the wind is going to somehow lead you to capturing it and being fulfilled. Many of you right now are running around with your mouth open, mouth breathing for air, to satisfy you and nourish you in something it cannot do. Wind cannot give the nutrients the body needs. And life in the absence of the Father cannot find the purpose and the nutrients it needs to truly live. This is why Jesus says that he's come to give us life, and life in what? Most famous youth group verse ever. Life in abundance. You think you're living, but biblically speaking, when you're misaligned because of sin from relationship with God, created in his image, you're cut off from what you were created for, and you live a meaningless existence that doesn't make an impact. This is your state in sin, and if God doesn't move, nothing changes. No amount of work, no amount of righteousness, no amount of I'll do betters, no amount of moral transformation can fix and change your position before God. So no matter how many times God moves, you still remain unchanged if he does not transform you from the inside out. No matter how many miracles you see, you remain the same unless he doesn't transform you from the inside out. You see, the problem is not surface level, it is below the surface. So the suffering servant acts wisely. I've got to move here. Acts wisely, and it says he will be lifted up and exalted. It'll be lifted up and exalted. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says it this way: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The very point we've been speaking of. We were made in God's image, but we don't image him. We image sin. We image our first father, Adam, and our first mother, Eve, and we rebel and distrust and divide and destroy. But look at what the text says. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred. So consider this. This servant is going to live wisely and be lifted up and exalted. He's going to take over. Now, here's what's astonishing. How? How does he take over? Consider how the world takes over. If you've ever played Risk, the game, the aim is not getting along with other nations in Risk. The aim is owning nations in Risk. You conquer them, but you don't allow yourself to be conquered by them. How can you win through the defeat of being conquered by the enemy? You'd have to be God. This is exactly what Jesus does. You, the Bible says, were all enemies of God. Adversarial, not indifferent, not neutral. Adversarial against, didn't like, didn't want, didn't desire God. The gospel message is that Jesus was marred, died for the enemies. The text says he's so marred, 700 years in advance of this even happening, that they couldn't even recognize him. That's why the disciples on the first Easter morning were shocked by him, because no one goes through a scourging and a crucifixion and comes out looking like they used to look on the other side of it 3 days later, much less 3 years later. Bearing only the scars of the nail marks, but having been scourged and having his flesh ripped apart, he was whole again. Isaiah doesn't know that scourging exists. In fact, crucifixion doesn't even come around to the 600 BCs, 100 years from the writing of this. Yet what he describes in the suffering servant is a person pierced for our transgressions. That form of punishment didn't exist. The Persians brought it around in the 600 BCs. Isaiah writes it through the prophetic lens of what God is telling him to write. Marred beyond recognition. For the purpose, verse 15, that he would sprinkle many what? That's priestly language. Every year there was a festival called Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is where the priest would bring a sheep and a goat. A sheep without blemish or spot. And it was a recognition for the nation to know, we are sinful and we need someone who is without spot or blemish to pay for our sinfulness. So the priest would pronounce the sins of the people, and they would sacrifice the goat and sprinkle the blood of the goat on the altar so that they would be identified as being forgiven because of the life of the spotless lamb for their sin and rebellion. That's wage, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, was death. Are you tracking with me through the imagery? Then they would bring out what's known as the scapegoat. Some of you felt like you've been that in your family your whole life. Well, let me tell you where that came from. Not only was there payment for what had been done, there was deliverance from whom they had been. And this is the theological concept that God instituted through sacrifice. So the scapegoat would be brought up, and the priest would pronounce the sins on the goat for what had been done, and they would run him out of town. And it was to symbolize that the lamb has paid for our sin, and he has now, through the scapegoat, taken our sin as far as the east is from the... If you are in Christ, sin can describe what you used to do. It may describe what you used to be. But you are no longer a sinner. You are a saint in Christ Jesus. Get your name right. Get your name right. This is the problem with a lot of us. We still identify by what we were before the blood instead of now identifying what his blood has done in changing our identity. Paul writes to some of the most dysfunctional people in his letters. And you know what he calls them? To the saints of Christ Jesus. Their sainthood is not defined by current behavioral practices. Their sainthood has been defined by the ongoing presence of the Savior that redeemed them, that has held them, that has kept them, and that is transforming them into the new creation he's calling them to be. I'm getting through this whole text today. There's no way. It's priestly language. He shall sprinkle many nations. You, this is why we sing about the blood in church and talk about it. The Deuteronomy lays it out clearly. The just punishment for sin is life for life. You've taken God's air, you've used it to rebel against God and to do things contrary to the nature of God. And as a result, the Bible has condemned that under this thing called sin. And he doesn't just condemn a few people. He puts all of us in sin so that we could then, by the grace and substitute of Christ, be transferred into Christ. So in this room, there's two kinds of people. There's those of you that are in sin, and there's those of you that are in Christ. And so you're like, well, how can people that are in Christ still be so sinful? Because their righteousness, their forgiveness, and their redemption has been paid for, not by what they've done to fix themselves, but by the ongoing work of the substitute that stood in their place and died on their behalf. That's why it's gospel. That's why it's good news. I've not come today to say to you, hey, this Easter season, feel guilty about Jesus dying on the cross. No, you're going to learn in this text that it was the will of the Father to crush him. It was God's plan that the worst of us would rise up to seize and kill the Messiah, but in killing him, he would stand as a substitute for the unrighteous. If you look at the word sprinkle, because I'm not going to get to the rest of the sermon, it also has a number beside it in your Bible. You see that? For those that are looking at the Bible? No? Nobody? Okay, mine has a number beside it, which means that there's another word used. It's layered meaning. So in English, unless it's being spoken by a female, what you hear is what is being meant. That's a really good joke that'll land later. I got amens from secret guys in the back whose names will not be mentioned. That was just a joke. I love you. God made us different and unique. My point is, in Hebrew, it's more different. There's layered meaning to words. It means this and this. It doesn't mean it means whatever we want it to mean. It means this and this. So it's not whatever we want it to mean. It's this or this. This and this. You tracking with me? So it's got the word sprinkle, and then it's also, down in your notes, if you look at the three, it's got the word startle in the English language. It's startling. What Jesus did startled kings. It startled sinners. If I sit here and you're honest with yourself long enough, we can begin to experience the voice of condemnation and guilt about what we are not. What's startling is that in spite of knowing you at the depths of your most sinful things that are in you, he was marred, pierced, crushed, and crucified in your place. It wasn't a death because he was a good person that fell into the hands of unrighteous, evil people. It was a death of intentionality. It was a death that was a substitute on your behalf. So notice the text. It sprinkles the nations. Kings shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told of them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. And then it says this, who has believed, chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? Who has believed? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is none of us. None of us saw it coming. None of us predicted that it was happening. We were all startled. There was a time where a rock and roll singer wrote a song about how in the blink of an eye you finally see the light. It's not that you didn't see it, it's just you didn't see it. I grew up in a Christian home that for 19 years lived the gospel in front of me. I saw it and I didn't see it. At 19, I heard the same message I had heard thousands of times and I saw it and realized I had never seen it. Tracking with me. It says, none of us saw it coming, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him, which means he didn't have travel ball parents. Which is hilarious. You're going to be the best. You're going to be amazing. You're the best ever. Did your parents play? Do you have anybody in your family history that was over 5'4"? No, but you're going to be the next center for the Orlando Magic, and we're going to spend every weekend of our life preparing you for the 0.03% chance, which is actually, you've got a greater shot of going to the moon as an astronaut than becoming a professional athlete, but we're all in because we're the abnormal ones. We're going to have no vacation. Our marriage is going to fall apart, but you're going to get a scholarship. Why? Because you've got potential. That's free. No one looked at Jesus and went, potential. He was born in a town so small that they couldn't even draft an army out of it. It was prophesied in Micah that he would be born in Bethlehem. He comes out of Nazareth. Nazareth was the worst place that you could come from if you were going to be somebody. You never would say, I'm from Nazareth, in a job interview. People assumed a lot because you were from Nazareth. In fact, whenever his disciples were going around and telling the first disciples about him, one disciple went to another one and John said, come see a man who told me everything I knew about, everything about myself. And he said, where'd he come from? He says, from Nazareth. And the guy looks at him and says, can anything good come from Nazareth? It's startling. It wasn't like people saw the story coming, the trajectory of it, the impact it would have. Our response to this, it says, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one who from men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 4, surely he's borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds. NASB says it beautifully, by his wounds. I earned suffering. He suffered on my behalf. I earned rejection. He was rejected on my behalf. I deserve to be cut off, to not be allowed in the image of whose image I bear. Instead, through his substitute and his sacrifice, I was redeemed and let in. We, verse 6, like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Consider the trial of Jesus. 700 years from this date, Jesus stands in an illegal trial before the Sanhedrin and they hurl accusations at him. And the high priest is shocked because Jesus stands in what? Silence. He didn't defend himself. He stood before Pilate. Pilate goes, do you not know that I have the ability to set you free? And And on the few words he speaks, he says, no, you have no authority except the authority that the Father has given to you. It wasn't accidental death. It was intentionality the entire way. It was God 700 years in advance flexing his sovereignty to say, let me tell you how this is going to go down on the night that the perfect one that's acted wisely, that's not lived the way that we live, is crucified in your place. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Remember Yom Kippur, we just talked about it? And like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. You ready for some more prophecy? Look at this. And they made his grave with the... Who'd he die between? Thieves. Sinners that had acted unwisely. They had gotten the fool's reward. And there hung between them for the fool's reward someone who had lived wisely. Again, not so that we would feel sorrowful for him, but so that we would know that we were the fool that deserved to hang between the two other criminals. The future completely changed for each of them based on what happened in those last moments. One looked at him and said, jeeringly, that he must have sinned, that he must have been like them, that he wasn't righteous, that he wasn't good. Another looked at him and said, this was not any ordinary man. And in repentance, turns to Christ and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus looks at him and says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Put that in your purgatory pipe and smoke it. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Billy Graham said there's a headline coming one day where you will read, Billy Graham is dead. On the day that you read it, do not believe it, because I'll never be more alive than I will be in that moment. Don't let man's speculation eliminate you from the comfort of God's revelation over what happens to those that die in Christ. Not only did it predict the way in which you would die, surrounded by enemies, it does something even more profound. He will die and make his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. 700 years in advance of the death of Jesus, in the way that he would die, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, as a substitute on our behalf. It not only predicts the type of death he would die, it predicts the people that would surround him in his death, and then says something that's miraculous. You know what the miraculous thing it says? A rich man was generous in his death, which is rare. A new survey just came out and found that 20-year-olds in the United States are the most generous generation in history. They're killing baby boomers, who are the most wealthy generation in history, outgiving them. I bring that up to say that there's a guardrail that we need to have whenever God blesses us with riches, to make sure that we steward the riches to the glory of God and not become mastered by the riches and owned by them, trying to keep them to ourselves. If you've been given much and you know Christ, there is a mandate on your life not to give generously to your church, but to be generous as a human being imaging Christ to the world. If your generosity could be encapsulated by your giving to a local church, that would be an easy step that you could take and a check that you could write, and you could move on with your life. But you've been filled with the Spirit of God, and you advance the kingdom of God everywhere you go, and you've been called to see people with kingdom eyes, so that whenever you see the needs of others around you and resource that God has put in your hand to bless them, that you can steward it and prayerfully give and bless and impact in the way that you were called and set apart to impact by the Spirit of God. That's free. Buried with a rich man. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. I only need you to give me the Thea. And they made his grave with the wicked and a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Can we talk about that for 10 seconds? This is just freebies. These aren't even in my notes. This is just stuff that's here. You ready? What started as 120 scared deniers of Christ becomes a gathering of Spirit-filled believers at Pentecost that boldly go in front of the same people that crucified their Savior, staring at the threats of death and going, I can't stop talking about what we've seen overcome death, so bring it on. and has grown because of the gospel being in the hands of the message of Christ from 120 people to a few billion around the world. What a God. What a God. Only God could do something like this. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous as substitutionary atonement, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here's what's amazing. Some of you today, you don't know Jesus. You don't have a relationship with him. Maybe your grandma did. Culturally, you've been a Christian your entire life, but you do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within you. That's not something that Pentecostals give you. That's something that comes at salvation by grace through faith, whenever the Spirit of God then revives you and brings you into new life. And if you're there today, many of you who are sitting here, you could have it in your mind that you need to make grand promises to God about how you're going to change your life, about how you're going to fix your circumstances, about how you're going to act differently than you've been acting, live differently than you've been living. But the problem is you're powerless to do that. Because what is weighing you down and trapping you in sin has not been given and placed on Christ. You see, when he died there, he died in your place, so that by grace through faith, your sins could be accounted to his cross. I said it earlier, and I'll end with this. In this room, there is either by grace through faith people that are in Christ, or there's people that are not, which means they're in sin. No matter what you do in the future, you cannot change your position. No matter how good you are, no matter how generous you are, no matter how religious you are, you cannot change your position. If there was any way by moral transformation that you could get to God, then Jesus would not have had to be crushed. But the Father, in his wisdom, knowing the only way was for a substitute to die in your place, crushed him so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be set free, so that you can know forgiveness, so that you could step back into his shalom and image him as you've been created to image. So, if you do not have a relationship with Christ, what we mean by that language, is that you have actively asked Jesus as your substitute to take your sin, past, present, and future, and account it to his cross on your behalf, so that he could then justly, the Father, send and give you the Spirit to bear the fruit of Christ in your life. If you've not done that by grace through faith, we invite you now to come and surrender your life to Jesus. We're having Easter early. That don't mean you can skip Easter. Nobody skips Easter, husband. But you can give your life to Christ and have resurrection today. So prayer team, you come. And if you don't have a relationship with the Lord, I invite you to stand up in this moment and come down front and let us talk to you about what it means not to come be one with the religion, to come be one with the moral way, but to experience the resurrection of Christ in your life today. You move as the Lord leads, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.